voice. And I love that scripture because it just reminds me God's going to take care of me. You know, he loves me, he'll take care of me, and he's blessed me. And what I love is the recognition there that even in the midst of when I realize God's blessing me and he's taking care of me and he's going to get me through the difficult things in life, even when I see those promises there, I love the reminder of that scripture that says, God, who are we that you care about? Like, why do you take? And that's kind of one of the things I've always wondered. You know, God loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. And I understand, Tom, we talked about it the other day. It's like, I get that scripture in my head, right? I believe it in my heart, but I just don't understand why. Why would you love somebody like me so much? But he does. And he's a good God who takes care of us even when we don't deserve. But here is what I want to talk about this morning, because even in the midst of the moment where it's like God does take care of us and God loves us and he's watching out for us. Do you believe that's true, by the way? I mean, I do too, right? We live our life based on that, and that gives us hope. But yet there are times that we face where we stop and we look up and we say, God, where are you? Right? And both of those things, a lot of people believe that they're in tension with each other. I believe that they can work in harmony together. That God is good. He loves us. That he has a plan for us that is greater than what we see in front of us. And yet, he still allows us to go through certain moments. Right? He'll sometimes pull us from the flames, and some other times he'll pull a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and appear in the flames with us. He's there either way, but sometimes we do have to face those difficult moments. The reason I start with that is because of this. We're continuing our series through the churches of Revelation, and so you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the church to Sardis this morning, Revelation chapter 3. But as you're turning there, I don't know if you found this to be true, but I feel like when I preach a series, I get really excited for it. Fruits of the Spirit. You know, it's just such a good feeling series. You know, talk about how the Spirit's working and moving in our life, and we can all get on board with that. You know, or the full armor of God, and you're like, yeah, we've got to put on the, you know, breastplate, and we got to take up your sword. And man, it just motivates you, it gets you excited. You know what I'm saying? And then you do a series in the Church of Revelation, and I was like, it's going to be that way too. And I've gotten into the study of this, and I'm like, this doesn't feel too good, God. Are you with me? You know what I'm saying? Like, this is like, put your pads on, put your helmet on, put your steel-toed boots on, because Jesus is about to come and hit you like a freight train. You know what I'm saying? And that's kind of what this series has been. And it's a lot of difficult topics. And that's where we are as we head into Revelation chapter 3 and listen to this scripture. Jesus writing says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. See that? It's been in every letter. I know your deeds. You, listen to this, have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. I mean, that is a bold message, isn't it? And I thought about this and I said, okay, how do I want to approach this? Because there's really two lessons that I could preach from this. But the first one I preached last week and I preached the week before. So I said, you know what? I'm going to approach it in the second way. The first way is this. We can stop and hang around on, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on that, but I feel like that's exactly what Pergamum was struggling with. They were compromising. You remember that lesson? They were compromising in places they shouldn't. And Jesus was very firm. He looked at Ephesus and said, you've left your first love, and because of that, I'm about to remove your lampstand. I'm about to snuff out the spirit in your church. I mean, he threatened to take away Ephesus's churchness. Are those words? Because they just became words, right? That was the threat. And so Jesus has been very bold, and yet here we have another church that if you just look in their doors, you sit in their service on a Sunday morning, you're going to be going, yeah, that's an awesome church. But then you see how they live their lives, the same people that sat in that building go and live their lives Monday to Saturday, and you say, where's Jesus? Right? They have a reputation of being alive. Everybody would say, oh, you know that church. Oh, that's the church you should go. I mean, oh, come on. That is the best church. But then when you get in there and you begin to live with the people that make up that church, you say, I don't see Jesus. And Jesus is writing that. Can you imagine getting that letter and it's read to you? Because that's how it happened. It was read publicly from the podium, from the pulpit, right? And somebody gets up there and they open up their letter that says, to Sardis, or for us, to Leander. And the return address is Jesus. And you open it up and you're scared of what you're going to find. And what you hear is you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. I mean, it's a tough message. But here's what I want to focus on. We could talk about hypocrisy. We could talk about being real, being transparent. But I feel like we've really covered that in some of the other letters. There's something special here that I think that gives us a little bit of hope that I want to focus on. Listen to this message. Verse 2, he says, wake up. Listen to this. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, but it's not dead yet. And so let's strengthen that. Let's kindle that. And let's bring a little bit of life into it. And I want to live right there for a moment. Have any of you ever ran out of gas before? Let me see your hands. Come on, show them to me. All right, so you know what it feels like. I do too. It's only been once in my life. I don't know if I've even told y'all this story before, but it was with my buddy. His name was Eric Bird. And so, Eric, if you're watching, I don't even know what to tell you. I still remember it. You know, and so it was my buddy and I. This is in high school. I'm driving with him. He's driving. We're going from one town to another, coming back after doing something together. I think it was watching a movie or something. And we're driving back, and he says, ooh, I didn't get gas. Here was the problem. We're on this, what we called the Sterlington Stretch. This is in Louisiana. The Sterlington Stretch. And it was the stretch between one town and the next, and there was nothing out there. And it would take about 25 minutes, and he said, my gas light just came on. And we are right in the middle of Sterlington Stretch. All right, so what do we do? You know, it's like we're about to run out of gas. And when you have that moment, it's just a miserable feeling, right? And so we're driving along, and he's just focused on the RPM needle. He's like, I'm not going to let this get over 2.5, you know. And he said, I don't care how fast we're going. So here we are at 30 miles an hour puttering along, you know, and you feel it start to give. You know what I'm talking about? You've been there? And you kind of feel it give a little bit. And of course, I've been saying, oh, I think that was it. And he's like, no, it didn't sputter, you know, because I'm paranoid. But then when it happens, you know. It's like, ooh, and you go, oh, no. And so we're cruising along, and we're wondering, how are we going to make it? And everything's tense, and everything's you know, we're just so nervous. How is this going to work? And finally, we're coming down a hill. We're right into town. We're like, we're going to make it, and it gave. And so he kicks it into neutral, and we cruise down this little slope, and it gives us just enough speed to be able to make it into what was called a huddle house. Any of you know of a huddle house? Is that a chain restaurant? Okay. We made it into the parking lot of a huddle house. And then we had to call my dad. Dad, I ran out of gas. You got to come get us. You know, and he came and saved us. That's the only time I've run out of gas before. But it's a miserable feeling because I knew I wasn't going to make it as far as I needed to go. And I started to lose hope. And there's just this fear and anxiousness when you realize I can't do this. Have you ever been at that point in your life out of gas, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, at a place in your life, in your relationships, in your jobs, in your schooling, whatever it is, where you say, I can no longer do this. I'm running out of gas. I'm stressed to the max. I'm anxious. I'm worried. I'm stressed. I'm overwhelmed. I'm out of gas. Things that were, if this is how you can know. How do you know if you've ever been out of gas? We have a word, by the way, I've got a couple of books in my office right now on, I've told you this before, on burnout. That's what we call it in ministry. And it's also a term that's used in other things as well, burnout. And burnout is a major problem with not just ministers. It's a major problem in every one of our lives. Now, how do you know if you're out of gas spiritually, mentally, emotionally? Well, if things that used to be simple inconveniences, like something happens, you can almost laugh it off, now become overwhelming stresses, you're probably out of gas. Daily routines or small tasks that are just, they're set in place, they're set in stone, they're supposed to happen every day, they start to seem upending to you. You're probably running low on gas. Emails, phone calls, text messages make your anxiety levels go up because you're fearful of what's going to happen on the other end. Somebody sends you a message and says, hey, I need you to call me. And, you know, through the roof, anxiety goes. Stomach up into the throat. And you avoid it for 3 days. But you replay the scenario of what that phone call might have on the other end like 1,000 times in your head. And of course, half the time, 3 days later, you finally do make that call and you realize it had nothing to do with what you were worried about in the first place. But that's another sermon for another time. When you felt this before, people you love and you care about and you enjoy being with, when you see them walk up, become more of a stress or an annoyance because I don't have time to hang out. I don't have time to go in to do this. You're probably starting to burn out. Things you used to do and find life-giving in your work and in your home that you enjoyed to do now stress you out and drain you. Things you used to be creative about and vigorous for are now, it gives me a headache. I can't even think about going and doing that right now. You know what I'm saying? You ever been there? And your day becomes so full of overwhelming responsibilities that all decisions become huge decisions, especially the small decisions. Like deciding what's for supper becomes a mountain. I mean, that's a mountain to climb even when you're not stressed. Let's be honest. You know what I'm saying? Okay, I'm about to order. We do the online order stuff. So Avery and I once a week have this horrible, stressful moment in where we have to decide what to eat for the rest of that week. And it's terrible. You know? It takes us like half an hour or more every time. Because it's like, all right, here we go. We got to decide for what's... But when you're burnt out, figuring out what's for supper, man, that becomes... Sleep becomes more of a temporary escape from your problems, and it's not a refreshment. Sleep gives you the ability to wake up and to continue to manage in a situation in which you're just barely surviving anyway, right? Sleep doesn't fix the problem anymore. Sleep doesn't refresh me. Sleep just helps me to survive. You're probably running on empty. So here's what I've got to ask. For those of you who are there right now, you get this. Those of you who have been there before and can amen me, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who are trying not to fall asleep right now in my sermon, you're probably there. Because I know I'm the most interesting man in the world. Here's my question in all seriousness. What do you do when you're at that point? Because here's the problem is that it feels like it's spiraling, doesn't it? How do you get off of this cycle? How do you find peace? How do you go back to being stress-free in the ways you used to be in the past? Because you look back at yourself in the past and you say, I was so free-spirited. I didn't have a worry in the world. And I went through this same problem back then and never even thought twice about it. And now it's overwhelming. What do we do when we're leading on empty? That's what I want to call it. Because here's the thing. You have influence. You're responsible for someone. And for parents, you've got kids that are looking up to you. You don't have time to fill your tank. So what do we do when everything is falling apart? Here's the deal. Here's where Sardis was. Jesus looks at them and he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. He's looking at them and saying, I know that you guys almost have nothing left, that you're leading on empty. And what we know from the rest of the text is that it's of their own fault. It's their own doing, right? Because they have a reputation of being alive, but they're dead, right? And so we know it's sinfulness in their life, but we're not always in the difficult spots that we're in and in that spot of misery in our life because we've done something wrong. Sometimes pain and difficulty just finds us. Jesus told us in this world you will have tribulation. Job said, man is few of days and full of trouble. An exaggeration? Yeah, he's exaggerating, but he doesn't miss the mark by that much sometimes, wouldn't you say? And so what is our solution? First of all, we've got to realize we're not alone in this feeling. Jeremiah 45 and verse 3 says, I am weary with my groaning, and I have found no rest. Anybody relate to that? I'm tired of being miserable, but I can't find rest. Psalm 69 verses 1 and 2 says, save me, O God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire, and I can't find a foothold. I am in the deep water, and the floods overwhelm me. Anybody relate with that? Jeremiah understood this feeling. David understood this feeling well and writes about it a lot. Elijah and Moses, both at a moment of utter stress, said that it was better for them to die than to live. Right? In Scripture, we have many examples of people who were overwhelmed, burnt out, and at the end. Isaiah called it being undone. Jeremiah said he wished he'd never been born. Moses asked for God to blot him out of the book of life. And Jonah said death was better for him than life. And even in the garden, Jesus was filled with anguish and great despair. And he was hurting. And we talked about it in my class this morning for those who were in there. Even Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, said, my God, what? We always focus on the forsaken part of that scripture. But focus on the first part. My God, what? Why? You know, when we look at people and we say, when you look up at God and you say, you challenge him and you question him and you ask God why you're in your pain, you should have more faith. Yet even Jesus, when he hung on the cross and he's hanging there, being crucified, looks up to God and he says, my God, why? Why am I hurting so bad? Why am I going through this? And the worst thing about this, hang on, there's hope coming, but before we get there, the worst thing about this feeling is that we feel stuck there. It seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, because when supper becomes stressful and small decisions become overwhelming, then how am I going to escape from this? It's like what I heard a while back. True story. You might have heard about this. It was the plane that was carrying 55 passengers on it, and it circled the airport over and over again for almost an entire hour, just circling, while the air traffic controller, they come to find out, was having lunch. And the officials at the airport apologized for the incident, but they blamed it on a shortage of air traffic controllers. Come to find out, they only had one. And so it was said that there was like an uproar in the terminal building. And let me read it straight from here. It was said there was an uproar in the terminal building as families watched the plane continue to linger in a holding pattern. Well, yeah. It finally touched down an hour later after the controller returned to his radar screen with mustard on his shirt. I added that part at the end. He probably didn't have that. But you know what? That's exactly what life feels like sometimes. You know, can you imagine those families that were sitting down there and they're watching their families that they're waiting for, and they're just circling around up here, and it's just this endless circle. You know, Solomon would relate with any of us who are feeling burnt out and overwhelmed and brokenhearted and stuck in the midst of a difficult situation that you can't change. Solomon says it feels like the days just come and go, and the sun sets and it rises again, right? And sometimes we feel stuck in this holding pattern. And that's what David said, Psalm 13, 1 and 2. David, a man after God's own what? A man after God's own heart. And listen to what he says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? I mean, David's wanting to know, how long am I going to keep feeling like I'm feeling? How long am I going to be stuck in this place? Yet, Jesus gives David and us and the church of Sardis some encouragement. He says, don't miss it. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. I love that. I love that imagery. It's almost like the fire has died down. And you don't even see any embers, but if you blow some of the ash away, there's a few embers on the bottom. Have you ever seen that before? And then you're able to gather some things and kindle this fire back into a roaring flame. That's the picture here. And for the church at Sardis and for all of you who say, that's me, his message to us is, hang in there. And we're going to strengthen what remains. There is hope for you, no matter how broken and overwhelmed and discouraged you feel. I can't help but think about this. I want to share this with you. At the camp I used to work at, Camp Chioka, there was a spiritual activity that these kids had to do. We would have, you know, different activities. They would always have a message to them. And one of the activities lasted not just one day. We came back to this activity several times. It was called Making the Masterpiece. And this masterpiece, I mean, I can't even tell you. It was just this huge, huge banner that unfolded, and it covered up an entire wall of the mess hall. It would be like the size of like this banner here. That's exactly what it was like, except stretched all the way to about down here. It was huge. And all of the kids, about 200 kids at this camp, 150 to 200 kids at this camp session, worked and sweated and diligently, carefully crafted this masterpiece together. They would paint a section, and someone else would paint a section, and it all came together, and they invested in this. And there was spiritual activity in it. There were spiritual messages in it, you know, that was showing how God handcrafted you and handmade you and how precious. I mean, I'm telling you, this thing was precious to these kids. And so we hung it in the mess hall, and every time they would come to camp, their parents would come with them, or they had friends, they'd bring them into the mess hall without fail, show them the masterpiece, find their spot that they worked on, and want to show them where they worked on the masterpiece. This is my handprint, you know, or whatever, and this is, look at this. And it was incredible. And so then one night, we had another spiritual activity that led us down to the campfire, and here are these 200 kids around the campfire, and it's a message on sin. And the masterpiece was taken out, and we brought it down and dragged it down to the campfire as all those kids who sat there and loved this and were, I'm telling you, were attached to this. They watched as we tossed that masterpiece into the flames in front of them. And it was the most quiet moment you've ever experienced. 200 middle school and high schoolers. You couldn't hear a peep. And they just couldn't believe what was happening. And they knew it probably represented something sinful or something wrong. They knew that, but, you know, there was just something wrong. There was kids crying. Made us as directors feel terrible. And it was totally silent. Everyone staring hopelessly at the flames, but then one of our directors gets up. And she was the only movement. I'll never forget this. Only movement, all eyes on her, because something's happening, because we can't even believe what's going on. I mean, they were statues just trying to take in what was happening. And Lindy gets up and she walks to the fire and she pulls out where was hidden a big board that was lying down, and she set it up right next to the fire. And then she walks over to the flames and she picks up a stick. At the end of it, still got fire on it, and you can see the white ash from the masterpiece on this. And I'll never forget, as she steps up to this board, and she takes that stick, and she jabs it into that board, and she draws down, and sparks go off the end of the stick, and it's left a line from the ash And some of the color of the masterpiece was there. And she goes and she gets more ash from this fire and takes the ashes of their masterpiece and begins to draw a picture. And all the kids begin to get it. And it catches on. And it was such a powerful moment as they realize that this pile of ash, it makes me emotional, was them. Like, this was us. And because of the sin in my life, I'm nothing. And God handcrafted me. He worked over me. He was diligent in creating me. He didn't mess up. God doesn't make junk, right? And these kids start to see as this masterpiece was completely destroyed from sin, yet through faith in Jesus, they're being redrawn into another beautiful masterpiece. And this woman, Lindy, is an amazing artist. And she drew, and slowly, little by little, as we started to sing and worship in the moment, kids are crying because they're starting to relay the message. They get it. And by the end of this, she has drawn a picture of Jesus with the crown of thorns. It is a beautiful thing. I wish I had a picture of it to show you this morning. I don't, because you know where that board is at? I took it after it was done, took it to the youth room, and I set it back behind where I would stand to teach so that every week when we would stand there and teach, those kids that were at that camp can see that from the ash of their life, Jesus can make beauty, strengthen what remains, yet is about to die. I can't help but picture that that's what Jesus is talking about this morning. So I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you've experienced. I don't know if you're that person, but if you are, who says, I'm overwhelmed, I'm burnt out, I'm so stressed, I can't do it, there is hope for you, because Jesus can take ash and make beauty out of it. And he says, strengthen what remains. He said, I'm not going to add something new on you, right? You don't have to go out and find a miracle. You don't have to go out and find a self-help book. You don't have to go out and find a sermon from a preacher. You don't have to go out and find anything else, because we're going to use what you already have. And you say, I don't have anything left, Jesus. It's a pile of ash. And he says, that's enough. That's enough. And from the ash, he creates beauty. And that beauty was brought, and we would sit there in worship and stare at that every Sunday and Wednesday, because now what was once ash is now something that we would never let go of. That was more precious. If that building burned down and there was one thing that I could take out of there, it would be that painting that was once a bunch of ash. And that's the encouragement for you. I don't know where you are, but hang in there and trust in the Lord's timing. Rely on him, and he can take you from wherever you're at and make you into a masterpiece. The lesson's yours. Think about it. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.